Our passage this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. This is God's word. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and came an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we're in awe. We've just sung glorious words of praise to you that you deserve, that we are crowning you, that we are humbled at the great wisdom of you, that we gather together this morning because of you, that each one of us has been drawn near the cross of Christ and we've received your grace, and so we are here in honor and in worship of you. We gather around your word. We gather around the opportunity to worship you in multiple ways, not just in prayer, but in listening with our ears and speaking with our lips to encourage one another and to give of what you have given to us that your kingdom might be advanced. And Father, we have drawn together to be encouraged. We live in a world that is not living by faith. We live in a world that is constantly pushing against that which is your rule. And Lord, our prayers find themselves somewhere between come quickly, Lord Jesus, and save our neighbors. We're called to live in those extremes. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to worship you well and to listen with our ears and to listen to your word and then to let it sink in, that we would obey it and take its lesson well. Father, we do lift up the persecuted church today. Father, for many of us, it's hard to imagine what it's like to not have the freedom to worship, that we have got up because we are used to gathering together for worship, but not having to do the things that the persecuted church would have to do on a day like today, to remain in hiding or to keep their voices muffled, even though they want to belt out praise to you. Father, we lift up the church in many lands that is being persecuted, and we ask that you would give them grace, that they would be sustained, that you would give them endurance to the end. And Lord, we know that not all persecution leads to death, but all persecution ultimately is because of you, and that you give us the ability to sustain under it. And should persecution ever come our way, that we also would be able to stand. And so, Father, as we look at your word in Hebrews, we know that these were persecuted Christians. They're living in a generation that to claim you could mean their life. And so endurance looks a whole lot different sometimes in a context like that than our own. So help us, we pray, because we are prone to wander. We are prone to become apathetic, and we need your help. Lord, we don't just pray for ourselves only, but for churches in this county that are meeting together to worship. We lift up South Fork Baptist Church and Todd this morning, that you would be with them, that you would continue to encourage them as they draw together and they hear your word preached, that, Lord, you would just work in their lives. Make much of yourself amongst them, that they might be a light to their community. Father, we lift up other churches within the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Grace Community Church in St. Cloud, Florida. You would be with them as they gather together and make much of you. as they gather to hear your word preached and as they praise you, that, Lord, you would build them up as well. Give them grace in their community. Father, we lift up other things that may be concerning our hearts, concerning violence around the world and troubled places like Syria and or northern Syria and Turkey. Lord, we lift that to you. We lift other hot spots to you. Father, we lift up natural disasters. We lift up those in California that are to woke up to flee for their lives, that their very belongings are burning up. And Lord, let that be a warning to them. If their lives are saved, that they would realize that there's a coming judgment that's far worse and they won't have time to run or flee, that they would turn to you and that churches in Southern California would have boldness to preach the gospel and to show them the way of salvation. And so, Lord, these things trouble our hearts and you tell us to cast every care upon you because you care for us. So, Lord, if there's other things that are bothering us this morning, we give them to you. We know that you are able and sufficient to meet the cares of our lives, that nothing is too detailed that you do not care about. Nothing is too big for you to not conquer. So, Lord, you are our focus this morning. And as we look at this passage this morning, would you give us eyes of faith as you did these men, that we might be like them and that we might walk in your way, looking fully upon you, confident of who you are, and that we can belong and do belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Glad we can be together to worship and to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I hope that you have enjoyed it. Christ is on display, is he not? In the pages that we have studied thus far, God is the focal point of this great epistle. That Christ is enough, that he is better than all that has come before him and all that will come after him. We have seen all the way from the very beginning of this great book that God is the focal point of the Old Testament, that he is the focal point of the New Testament, and his covenants and in his promises and all that he has done in the life of the faith of his people from the beginning of time, he is the one that is on display. It's almost meaningless for us to talk about faith if we don't have God as the focus point of that conversation. Faith is really kind of an abstract thing, is it not? Try going downtown and talking to people about what faith is. Ask them to define it. In our world today, faith often is misunderstood, is it not? It's something that we have within ourselves or that can be built up, strengthened, or otherwise commandeered for our own goals and our own visions. Faith can be seen as some kind of innate human power that must be tapped into to achieve life's goals or even our future destiny. Many think that just to have faith will somehow change our circumstances in and of themselves. And like we have faith to see certain things happen, or that we have faith that the Houston Astros can come back and win the World Series, or that we believe that if we have enough faith that we can land that perfect job, or that we could have enough faith that we would be healed of this cancer that is eating up our body. You see, the purpose of faith is not to merely perform the impossible or even just to see something that we're hoping for come to pass. It's putting our hope, our expectations, our certainty, our confidence in the one who is wiser than any circumstance any of us will ever face in life. Faith is a realization that we are finite sinners and that God is truly God and that God is able to do the impossible, but that he has come into the world to save sinners and that he has got our attention and that we ought to look to him as the author and finisher of our faith, as we'll see in chapter 12. Biblical faith, in contrast to some of the things that we've mentioned, is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this kind of faith that looks to God and no other, believing that his purposes will stand, that he has the power to do what he promised, and that nothing can ultimately thwart his desire. Do you have faith like that? In looking at this hall of faith, as Pastor Ryan took us into the beginning of in here in chapter 11, we see here in listed in these verses several men and women who trusted God like this. And the focus is not on them as heroes, but ultimately as God being the hero that they trusted. In verses 4 through 7, we will see that true faith offers to God praise that he deserves. It pleases God and also produces acts of obedience or action to that very truth. We'll look at this passage in 3 points. First of all, we're going to see that the author uses Abel as an example of faith that offers to God praise that he is worthy of. Secondly, in verse 5, we'll see that Enoch is an example of faith that pleases God. And thirdly, we'll see that Noah is an example of faith that produces obedience to God's warnings, or ultimately his word. So let's take a look at Abel. Throughout this chapter, we'll see that faith is active. We're going to spend several weeks looking at these individuals, really individual character studies, and by no means are we being exhaustive. I want you to go back in your Bibles and spend time with the Lord and consider these people of faith. Luke once said years ago, Luke Peterson, that your faith is not just what you say you believe, it's how you live. And what he meant by that is how you live really reveals what you believe. And I agree with him. You see, we act on what we believe. We'll see that here with Abel. Again, if we believe this morning that this very building would collapse upon us and that the contractors didn't put all the screws where they ought to be, we would not be sitting here just hoping that everything would be okay. We would be fleeing the building, wouldn't we? And in many ways, we tend to think about our own lives with such reckless cause as to not consider where our faith lies, or if we believe God at all, as we'll see with Enoch, that are we those that please God and look to him? As the author of Hebrews is desiring to encourage the recipients of this letter, he does so not just by defining faith as we looked at last week, but will give us ultimately 20 examples or more of people or groups of people who believed God and in doing so were used by God to accomplish his will on earth. You see, church, it's no different for us today as the church. We are called to believe God to fulfill his will. In this generation, we are God's conduit of mercy and proclamation to the world. God can use anyone. And we'll see this in this passage. These people weren't great. These people were sinners and failures just like you and I are. But it was God who brought them to be used for his purposes and for his glory. But they believed him. There's an action to that. There's a will involved. We might like to dismiss the fact that these men responded to God in faith. But we need to remember that it is God who enabled them to do so. Do you desire to be used of God? The author of Hebrews says here that the first step to consider is ultimately faith. He'll finish this at the beginning of chapter 12, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, but that is important at this point, that he is the author of our faith. He is the one who's given to us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he has given us faith as a gift. And that we are saved by faith, not by works. And so it's not merely what we believe that causes us to succeed or fail in this Christian life, but rather its author. And so the author of Hebrews starts here with Abel. I find it interesting that he doesn't start with Adam or Eve. You ever thought about that? Perhaps because they went back from their perfect relationship. They didn't start in a fallen state. But they had a relationship with God. They talked with him in the garden. They saw and heard from the Lord things that we all desire for. They went from that perfect relationship to faithlessness and plunging mankind into open rebellion against God and his word. And not much is really revealed about Adam and Eve and how they lived after the fall, but we do know that they had children, lots of them. And we do know that at least from how they named their own sons, that they taught their sons about the Lord. It's noteworthy as we look at this text to notice that it's not just who is here, but who is not here. And so either way, we see that Abel is the first that's being commended for his faith. And Adam and Eve knew of God's righteous plans to send a Savior. We know that because he killed animals to clothe them, for instance. We know that the promise of Genesis 3:15 was given in their hearing, and that through Eve would come a seed. And the seed doesn't normally come through the woman, but it would be prophesying the virgin birth of Christ, that a Savior would come. And so while there's much mystery maybe behind why this is, our text starts with Abel. Look at verse 4. Look what it says. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, still speaks. Notice here what Abel did. Notice again that his faith is active. How did Abel act on his faith? He offered to God an acceptable sacrifice. The will of Abel was involved to offer what God deserved and not anything less. Now, you remember from Genesis that Abel offered a different sacrifice than his brothers. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4 with me and we'll look at this together. Genesis chapter 4. I think it's important to notice this because many times we tend to make our own conclusions concerning why the author would start with Abel, but it's very interesting to notice this and maybe even been confusing if you read the Genesis text, but Hebrews helps us understand this. Genesis chapter 4, start in verse 1 and we'll go through verse 7. It says, Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Two things that I think is important in looking at this passage is, first of all, what God does, and secondly, what Cain and Abel do. Many times we focus in on the obedience or lack of obedience of individuals in the text of Scripture, and we go, "That guy's good, that guy's bad, that guy's good, that guy's bad. And while that is most certainly defined here, I think it's important to notice what God did. That God is the one who is the one that has brought Cain and Abel to life. It is God in verse 3 that Cain brought to the Lord an offering, and Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And so it's not just what it is that was acceptable to God, but that God did accept it. I think it's important here that we see that many times we focus in on, oh, well, Abel offered to God a blood sacrifice. And I think that has relevance in the sense of looking at this, but the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had not been set up. God had not communicated that this was the requirement, although it is a foreshadowing of a sacrifice to come. But the scripture's clear here that Abel's heart attitude was different than Cain's. If we consider this passage as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned and looking through that lens, it says that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the flock, while Abel, as Hebrews says, brought of his flock, of the firstborn and the fat portions. And that's in verse 3 and 4 here, but also in the Hebrews passage. But the point of our text is that it was offered in faith. Faith was absent as far as Cain was concerned. And I find it very scary here because notice what they're doing. They're worshiping. Cain and Abel are attempting to worship God. And Cain brought a sacrifice. So did Abel. But what was acceptable by Abel's sacrifice? It was connected to faith. What are you saying, preacher? Is it possible that we can worship God or attempt to worship God or to appear to worship God without faith? I think that's the point of our passage. Can we come in Sunday after Sunday, offer to God prayers and singing of our mouths and even giving of our gifts and saying we'll go out and preach the gospel and make much of the name of Christ and yet have no pleasing offering unto the Lord? Yes. That is why our passage is so important this morning. This is why the hall of faith is given to us. And so Abel, giving of his very best, had God in mind. God regarded his offering, but he did not honor Cain's. And you know the story, again, we just read it, that his countenance fell. Notice the vivid imagery here, that he becomes angry. And notice that he's angry because, really, at God's relationship with Abel. And God choosing Abel over his offering. And God even gave him instruction. And notice how God comes alongside Cain here. Don't miss this. That he comes alongside and gives him instruction and encourages him about what is good. And he warns him about sin crouching at the door. And we know, of course, in this passage that eventually Cain commits the first fratricide, the first murder. And so Abel's sacrifice, we see here, is more acceptable to God because it was connected with his faith. And notice that the actions of the flesh come out in Cain and show what he really is, that he's lost and undone before the Lord. But Abel also is that way, but he's looking unto God. There's two different ways and two different paths presented to us right here in Genesis chapter 4 from the very beginning. So many are those who go the way of Cain. I find it disturbing that there's many that sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday under the gospel preaching of the Word of God and yet are not saved. I find that scary, that church membership rolls are full of unregenerate people. I see this task of preaching the Word is so important that those who would fall under that guise would be called to repentance, that have the very judgment of God laying upon their shoulders because they have refused to believe in the only one who can truly save them and not in their own works. And those who go the way of Cain do not truly believe God. They do not offer to him acceptable worship, but instead focus on their pride of their own hard work and sweat of their brow. I think it's all too important here that we see that Cain could have said rightly, I've worked hard in the field. I see a ripe crop, and Abel merely killed an animal. Besides, blood is a mess. It's not clean and organized. Like, I put my offering out before you, Lord. And so notice here the connection as we looked at last week, that faith and righteousness are coupled together in God's eyes. Simply put, Abel believed God and worshiped him appropriately, which gave evidence of something that was pleasing to God, a righteous act. Literally, the character of God starts coming out of those who look unto him, the author and finisher of their faith. But notice here at the end of verse 4, it says this, and through his faith, though he died, Abel still speaks. In context of what we have studied so far in chapter 10, that those who do not shrink back but persevere are the ones whose faith is being made evident. And so here, even beginning with Abel, we see that his faith still speaks even following his death. We see here that faith speaks of one that is more important than Abel. Actually, the focus of Abel's faith, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says this in Luke 11:51. He says this concerning the Pharisees and lawyers of his day. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus was dropping judgment on them in confronting their own faithlessness. And he clearly applies the guilt of bloodshed of the prophets on them. Why? Because they're ultimately standing against the very work and person of God whom his people represented and trusted him by faith. In the next chapter of Hebrews, the author says this concerning Abel in chapter 12, verse 24, which we'll get to. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Referring to the words that, Cain, where is your brother? His blood cries out to me. And Christ's blood cries out for justice, but also satisfaction. So remember, Abel's blood spoke from the ground, and yet Christ, his word, speaks even louder than that. And so Cain killed Abel. We have this reference. We know that Abel was counted as righteous. And so each generation has a witness from the word of God, from people who are looking to God. And so Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, also was killed in obeying God's commands and submitting himself to God's will, making plain that what is seen with the eyes do not produce a full and beautiful picture. But it's faith that are being the eyes of the soul that look beyond our human experience to look upon God, the Creator, and of course upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's truly what the Apostle Paul means when he speaks in Romans 14, saying that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he's speaking in the context of eating and drinking. In other words, are we living every moment of our lives in the reality that we have been made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very life that he has given us through his Son and by the power of his indwelling Spirit, that he has enabled us to serve him regardless of our circumstances? Abel obeyed God, and he was murdered because of it. And the author of Hebrews now expands on this a little more to bring in the next biblical character, and that of the person of Enoch in verse 5. So our second point, that Enoch is an example of faith that pleases God. Notice verse 5 what it says. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commending as having pleased God. Wouldn't that be awesome to be written on your epitaph? To go down in Scripture in that way? But if Enoch were here today, that wouldn't be his focus of how great he was. He would be telling us to trust the Lord. He'd be telling us to be completely consumed with who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. This interesting character of Enoch from the book of Genesis, described here as one who is taken up by God, that his faith was pleasing to God. He did not see death and was not found. It's almost as if the text is saying that God just couldn't take it anymore. He wanted him to be with him. He was pleasing to him. And as a father scoops up his child, so God scooped up Enoch, and he was no more. So we don't have a lot of detail on Enoch as a person, but we do know it speaks of his faith and that he pleased God. Look at verse 6. We know that this is the point of the author because he says in verse 6, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." What a wonderful passage to remind us that, again, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, is that the way has been made for us to draw near the Lord. He has made that way. He's made a way by taking the cross, and by doing so has opened up the way of reconciliation between God and man, the temple veil being torn in two, that he fulfilled that. There was no need for the temple any longer because Christ is here. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than everything. And that it's impossible to please God without looking to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot be pleasing to God unless we believe him. And how can we draw near him if we don't believe him? It's a very focused verse on the reality of faith and belief. It's very important, even in the sense of trying to share the word of God with people who may be doubting the truth or even fighting against the truth. That notice here that it's not just pleasing to God to think about God, but it's a faith that believes that he is. But not just that, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Church, can that be said of us this morning? That we are diligently seeking after the Lord? What are you diligent about? Perhaps you're good at what you do. But let it be said of us that we're diligent about seeking the Lord. True faith doesn't just say that it believes God, as James says, that even the demons believe and tremble. But true faith believes God to the point of action, which James says that without works, faith is what? Dead. So if we're truly going to please God, we must believe not only that he exists, but that he is able to do what he said he would do. Remember that the author has already taught us what Christ has done in reconciling us to God. And so his purpose in pointing the Hebrews on now is to look beyond that and say, well, what now? The what if issue. And the issue is clearly that we are to be called to look unto Jesus, to persevere under life's trials so that Christ is not only glorified, but that we accomplish what God has put us on the earth to do, namely his glory. Namely, making him known. And so if these Hebrews are going to continue, and church, if as the gathering church, we are going to continue by God's grace, that one thing and one person rather only should be our focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear in this passage that the object of these men's faith are absolutely the same. Notice in verse 1 that Abel offered to God. Then in verse 5, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death because he was taken by God and God had taken him and that he pleased God. And then in verse 7, which we'll look at in a moment, that Noah had been warned by God and he obeyed God by building the ark out of reverent fear. And so clearly the main character in all of this hall of faith, as we've said before, it's the Lord. He is the focal point of our faith. And so we see that faith offers to God what he deserves. Through Enoch, we see that faith pleases God. And now finally, in our third and last point, we'll see that Noah is an example of faith that produces something. And what is it that it produces? Obedience to God. Or in this case, heeding God's warning. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. As Ryan shared last week, that faith enables the believer to see what the eyes of the body cannot. Noah was clearly warned by God of a coming judgment. We don't have time to look at the Genesis passages, but I would encourage you to do that. But God initiated this conversation between him and Noah, saying that he was going to destroy the world. And so Noah didn't just hear that. He had to believe that. He had to believe God was going to truly do that. No, Lord, you're really not going to do that, are you? And so we see even in the passage of Genesis, let alone here in Hebrews, that he was considered a righteous man. Genesis makes this even more clear that he's a righteous man in his generation, and he was actually showing that he believed God by beginning to build the ark. And so before Noah acted on his faith, he had to first hear and believe. And notice here in verse 7, it says in reverent fear that he constructed the ark, which would be used ultimately to save him and his household. And so it's by believing God that truly him and his family were saved. Yes, they got into the ark, but they had to believe God by building it and then getting into it. And remember, the Genesis passage says that God shut the door. And so many times we're trying to look at our faith as being the problem rather than the object of our faith. And so just again, as Ryan told us and reminded us last week, that the Old Testament saints were saved or commended for their faith in the same way that these Hebrews were going to be. And so we, like Noah, are told to believe God in heeding his warning about a coming judgment. We're called to be preachers of the coming judgment. And yet we hear so little today about hell, and we don't want to offend the hearer because they might not come back to church. But I'd rather offend them in the seats that they sit in rather than that they would sit in the bed of hell for the rest of eternity. And so the good judgment is important. It's the very context by which we preach the gospel. How can the gospel be free and beautiful if we do not understand that which we're being saved from? But namely, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is on display and that we will give account to. So the salvation cannot come unless God is believed and that producing obedience to God's commands. So simply put, Noah believed God and he acted on the truth. Pretty simple. Do we believe God? And I don't say that in just a sense of, do you believe in God? I said, do you believe God? Do you believe in every aspect of your life? Do you believe that he is working things together for his good, for his glory, no matter what comes into your life? I tell you what, that is hard when life begins to hurt. Noah didn't just sit around saying, I believe you, God, that you'll destroy the world. But his faith was made evident in his works by building an ark and obeying God. Can you imagine the endurance that it took over a 100-year period to construct such a monstrosity, possibly at the jeering of other people? By way of application for all of us, we can see that by faith, to heed the warnings of God and his word is also means to act in connection with them. Do we really believe that the only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel? And do we believe that the main reason that he has made himself witness in his church is to take us and make that message known? Is it? Is it our mission? Or do we exist for some other purpose? And so it's not what the church is doing per se that God is glorified in, but is the church doing what God has asked her to do? And so we're called to, again, warn of the coming judgment and point them to the Savior. Are we doing that? Is that our main goal, to take the good news to the one and proclaim that the one that can save and the only one who can save? Call this world to come and repent and believe. We are called to live this out daily, of course, as believers, trusting God for the increase. It's not our doing. But it's not living by what we can see with our eyes, but we live by faith. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon titled Faith Versus Sight, commenting on that Corinthians passage, said this: when our souls cannot keep our religion for the tabernacle, which he was referring to his own church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the pew, and the closet, and the open Bible, and the bended knee, But when that religion becomes the atmosphere in which we live, the element in which our soul breathes, when God dwelleth in us and we dwelleth in him, and when we feed upon Christ, not as a special dainty, but as the bread of heaven, and the drink of him as not as a luxury, but as a water of life. And when we wear our piety, not as some holiday garment, but as our everyday dress, then it is that we get into the spirit of true religion. Church, are we offering God acceptable praise like Abel? Are we pleasing him by looking to him like Enoch did by faith, believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? What does diligence look like on your behalf right now? And are we producing actions as Noah did that point to God's word and believing God's word in such a way that we live lives that match what we believe? Church, are we living by faith? Because that's what it means. Are we offering to God these things? Are we mindlessly giving of ourselves and not being connected to our hearts? Are we guilty of giving to God's kingdom and not worshiping him and sitting in here as stone cold folks just hoping that another sermon is over soon? I'm not accusing you of that, but I do know that we are called to test ourselves. And I'm right here with you. I am listening to this sermon just as much as I'm preaching it, that many times I shrink back. Many times I am faithless. And a true thankfulness connected to God's word is something that God will usher in through to our lives when we are again, revived by his word, and we are ready to worship him. And he doesn't want us to prepare ourselves. He wants us to come as we are. Romans 12, 1 and 2 help us with this, as Paul encourages us that the only true and acceptable worship before God is a living sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the old covenant were dead sacrifices. But here, the beauty of the New Testament, we are living sacrifices. We are useful to the master. We are instruments in his hands. And we become the manifestation of God's work in the world as his church. The church of Christ displays his glory in this community and around the world. That people can look to the local church and see what God is like if his people are truly believing him. They can hear his word preached. They can take that preaching. They can understand it. They can believe it. They can obey of it. Repent of their sins and ultimately be saved. Isn't this what we want? God, help us to be the people that believe in him, a people who offer to God what glorifies him and pleases him. May God perfect our faith that he has begun in us and that he would use us for his glory, that he might receive praise both now and forever. Who is like the Lord? The focus of our great faith, the one who will see us through, the one who will continue to bring his redeemed people into the fold till the day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Do you know this Lord? And do you trust him? Have you given yourself into his hand and dealt with your sin the way he tells you to deal with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich passage. It's a challenging passage. We like to think about this topic of faith. We even might like to brag about how much faith or how little faith we have. But that's not the issue. The issue is that these men are reminding us in Hebrews chapter 11 that they had one object of their faith, and that was you, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you call us to look to you and nothing more. We don't have to understand the ins and outs of every jot and tittle of your word. You simply call us to come and learn and believe. So, Father, would you help us? Help us to not go the way of Cain. Cause us to be enraptured with you in such a way that when you return for us, it'll be as just a breath. That we're in real relationship with you. And that, Lord, just like Noah, that we would be men and women of faith that know what your word says. We know what the coming judgment is. Would you give us boldness to open our mouths and preach the gospel and not settle for a faith that simply has people looking in on our lives and wondering what it is that we proclaim or live or believe, but that we would be bold in sharing the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the author and finisher of our faith, that he is the focal point of all human history, the existence of every man, woman, child. So, Father, we come to you. And we know that the little things that concern our hearts are swept away in the reality that you have shown us kindness in your Son. And we trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.